Please take your Bibles and open them up to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. The passage is printed for you there in your bulletin if you need that. This is God's Word from the Apostle. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children. Widen your hearts also. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God endures forever and ever. You know, I feel like I'm in South Georgia and it's August because I got this, I don't know that it's a gnat, but there's something up here. And was he bothering y'all too? that was quite an experience reading that with a gnat, whatever it is, wherever you are. I was trying to get him during reading the scripture. Anyhow, that struck me as funny. In this passage, Paul uses an illustration from the Old Testament law, and he applies it to Christians. He says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And he gets this illustration from the book of Deuteronomy where Moses says, do not yoke an ox and a donkey together to plow your field. Seems like that would be common sense, right? But this is in the law of God. You know, normally when we think of the law of God, we think of it as the law, right? That's the way people, Christians don't think of it like that. I hope you don't think of the law as being ominous and foreboding and demanding. Because the law of God is meant for our good. God is a good father. The law is good. It's righteous and holy. And God gives us the law after he has rescued us from sin to help us promote. He wants to promote our lives. He wants to preserve our lives. So the law is good. And in that same chapter, Moses says, if you see your brother's donkey running around lost, that's my paraphrase, be sure to take it back to him. I mean, you see somebody's dog that's lost? Hey, go take that person's dog back to him, right? And then he says, if your donkey has fallen in the road, don't ignore the situation. Help the man who owns the donkey get the donkey to its feet, right? And so you got all this donkey talk here in the book of Deuteronomy. And the donkey talk is really for the good of the owner, and it's good for the donkey, right? And in the call to worship, I don't know if you noticed this, if you remember, if you look back there, it says that God preserves both man and beast. Right? And one way you preserve animals and do good to animals is you don't hook up a donkey with an ox to plow a field. You just don't do that, right? And the reason is they're very different animals, and when it comes to working together, they're not compatible, right? And so if you yoke them together, it will not go well. They will go around in circles and probably wind up in a ditch somewhere, right? So if you think about the law of God here given in its original context, it shows you a lot about who our God is. He cares a lot about man and beast, right? He preserves both man and beast. And it shows us a lot about the heart of our Father, right? He's concerned for people. He's concerned for the animals. Jesus says that God feeds the birds, right? So he wants life to work for both man and beast, right? People and animals. And here's the application for us. This is the message from the illustration that Paul converts and he applies it to the people of God. In most of your relationships, in your most important relationships, don't get hooked up with people that will take your life into a ditch. That's what he's saying. And Paul is talking about marriage, but he's also talking about the word is very broad. It's about any partnership that you enter into, where you invest yourself on a deep level, like a business partnership. In other words, again, the most important areas of your life. And this is important because life is about relationships. It's all about relationships. And if life is going to go well in your marriage and in your business relationships, you have to be yoked with people who will cooperate with you. You know, there's got to be give and take in every relationship. There has to be mutual respect. You've got to be willing to own up to your mistakes. You have to apologize when necessary, right? And if you don't see those things developing in a relationship with someone, it's never a good idea to marry that person. Never. And it's never a good idea to go into business with that person. That's just common sense. It's common sense not to put a donkey and an ox together, right? So that's what he's saying to us as Christians. Now, Paul is not saying to withdraw or hide from the world. That's not what he's saying. He's really clear about that in 1 Corinthians. If you withdraw from the world, you cannot be salt and light as Jesus has commanded us to be. But again, he is saying that in your marriage, in your business partnerships, in the most important areas of your life, yoke yourself with believers because Christ has yoked himself to you. Christ is our true husband, the lover of our souls. But to drive the point home, in the next verses, he gives us a spiritual anatomy, if you would, of a believer and an unbeliever. You know, if I got one of you up here and just split you down, got a machete and opened you up right there and looked in your heart and so forth, and I opened up an unbeliever, let's just say one walked in here and they would let us slice him open and we could look at their anatomy spiritually in their hearts. What would the Christian and the non-Christian have in common? A lot of things in common. We're all made in God's image. But what would we have in common spiritually? One word. Nothing. Nothing. That's the obvious answer. And to drive that point home, Paul asked four questions so we will clearly understand why it's not a good idea to be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. Okay? So he's got four questions, and this, I don't want to get you confused here, but there's four questions he asked, but we're answering two questions, trying to get you guys to answer two questions with me. And the first is, why is it spiritually not a good idea to be unequally yoked? Why is that not a good idea? And secondly, because all of us still struggle as sinners, there in some capacity, we tend to be yoked with the world in ways that do not preserve our lives the way God wants to preserve our lives, just to put it frankly. What happens if you do become unequally yoked with someone or the world? You know, Jesus says, we are in the world but not of the world, but what happens when you do yoke yourself with the world? That does happen to Christians. So that's where we're headed. Why is it spiritually not a good idea to be unequally yoked? And secondly, what happens if and when you do become unequally yoked with the world? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this apostle that you called out of darkness. And you gave him, Lord Jesus, thank you that you arrested his heart through your love. And thank you that you used this wonderful man who knew the Old Testament to show us how the Old Testament is about you. And I pray that you would help us to see your grace, your mercy, and move us in our hearts to love you and love one another more. Help us to realize you are the greatest thought we ever have. You are the greatest emotion we ever have. And let that affect the way we live and who we are yoked to. We pray this in your name. Amen. So, Paul lays out four questions in this passage, and he's going to make us think deeply about the most important relationships in our lives. And the first two questions are in parallel. Notice the terms he uses. These are all relational terms. They're interactive terms, right? Relational and so forth. That's the best way to put it. But he asked the first one, what partnership has righteousness to do with lawlessness? Partnership. And secondly, what fellowship has light with darkness? So you got righteousness, lawlessness, light, and darkness, right? And you know that in the Bible, light and darkness are usually synonyms for righteousness and wickedness. That's the way Bible writers talk. For example, God is light. In Him, there is no darkness at all. At all. Those little words are very important. No darkness in God. And sometimes darkness can mean secret sins, things that you are not aware of. And, you know, sometimes we can get involved with someone and we're not aware of what's been going on in their life. And that's never good, right? Things go on at night you can't see, right? A lot of darkness happens out there in the world in the dark. That's why the policemen like to work on the night shift, because they aren't bored, right? You're sitting there waiting on somebody to run a light or something. That's when the action is, right? But then Paul, he asked, what accord with Christ has Christ with Belial? What accord has Christ with Belial? And the NIV uses the word harmony, which I think is a better translation, actually. Accord is not bad, but we get the word, in the original, the word is symphonesis. Symphonesis. Say that fast, symphonesis. Sounds like symphony, doesn't it, right? And so it's the word we get symphony from. And a good symphony is filled with beautiful harmony because the orchestra is playing in tune and they're under the direction of a conductor and so forth, right? So harmony versus discord and so forth. And the word Belial means worthlessness. That's what it means in the original. It was a word coined in the Old Testament. And eventually that word became a name for Satan. He is the supremely worthless one. You don't want Satan playing in your band, right? You don't want him up here, right? He's worthless. He's going to play out of tune. And he will destroy any hope of harmony in your group. You know, several years ago, Catherine and I, I've only done this once, but we played in this bell choir. You know what those are? You have the bells on the table and you look at the music and you pick them up and bing, bong, have all that stuff going on. And I'd never done it. And the choir director asked us to participate. And we just, it was something fun to do. And Catherine's here on my right. And, I'm a musician. I know about music theory and I can read music and I know what notes fit and what chord and so forth. Well, I had this B natural on my ringer. I was supposed to ring that one. And Catherine had the song was in the key of C, and she had the tonal center of the piece of music. She had the C, I had the B natural. And if you get on the piano and you hit those two notes together, those two white keys, it just doesn't sound good, right? And so I'm sitting there thinking, she's talking or whatever, we're in the rehearsal. I just swapped my B natural for her C because I knew, and in this certain part of the music, she's going to ring that sucker and it's going to resolve and be this big, angelic sound. And so we're just romping along out there and I'm just, ringing my bells. And Catherine doesn't do anything halfway, right? She gets that B natural, supposed to be a C, she goes, go on! And all the glass in the church just broke right when we did it. It's just, not really, but it was quite startling. And she blamed herself. I played the wrong note, and I had to. Then she realized it was the worthless one, right? The one here next to me playing, swapping the bell. So anyway, that's what Satan does. He causes disharmony. Satan's goal is to destroy relationships. That's what sin's goal is. You ever seen any relationships destroyed? Right. Then Paul asks, what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? And I think this phrase amplifies his comparison to Christ and Satan, because Christ has a portion and Satan also has a portion. What is portion in the Bible? Well, what is your portion in Jesus Christ? Well, Paul tells us in the next few verses, in the last half of 17 and 18, he says God welcomes us as his children. We are his sons and daughters. And that's not just a gender equivalent. That's in the original text, sons and daughters. You know, usually Bible writers talk about just being having the rights and privileges as sons. But in the original here, it's sons and daughters. He promises to be our Father. Jesus promises to share his inheritance with us as God's sons and daughters. So God's portion is life and joy and peace in the kingdom of God. Eternal life with him and others that we love. The new heavens and the new earth are ours, right? All things are ours in Christ. By contrast, Satan's portion is despair and it's misery. Again, Satan's goal is to destroy relationships. And his goal, ultimately, is to consume you. God is a life-giving God who pours out his life and creates life. Satan wants to eat you like a Whopper. I've been eating a lot of Whoppers. They just came out. That's why I'm trying to put weight on, right? So I've lost all this weight. Satan wants to rob you of everything God wants to give you. That's his goal. He wants to destroy you. Paul asks one more question. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? In that culture, everybody had a god. Everybody had a temple, right? And they would go to the temple on whatever day they would go. They could probably, anytime they wanted to, mostly. It was at their convenience, right? But the rest of the week, you're on your own. You're on your own. Israel had a temple. They had synagogue, places to worship and so forth. They had sacrifices and so forth. But with the coming of Jesus Christ, God pours out his Holy Spirit in a new and greater way, in a more powerful way. The Old Testament saints had the Holy Spirit. But with Christ, it's clearer. It's more pronounced because we understand who God is in an even greater way through Jesus, right? And so God is present with his people wherever they are. You are the temple of God. God lives in you. I'm looking at you. You look like normal people, but you have the Holy Spirit indwelling your heart. And that's why it says in the last half of verse 16, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God. That's the new covenant promise. But here's the point I want to leave you with this. Christianity isn't just about coming to a building and worshiping in a specific place. Thank the Lord that we have this. This is an important option for us as we've struggled with the COVID and all the ventilation requirements and all the things. Thank you for your patience as we go through all this. But a Christian knows that all of life is about worship. Everything you do, and you know that verse Paul says, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do to the glory of God. Your job, cutting the grass, whatever you do, taking out the trash, looking after kids, changing diapers, whatever you do, do for the glory of God and the good of other people. But an unbeliever, whatever he does for his own glory ultimately. He does for his own self-promotion. He serves idols in the temple, and he serves idols throughout his life. And so, through these questions, Paul is looking at the anatomy of a Christian and an unbeliever, and he's drawing the contrast between believers and unbelievers, and he gives us the spiritual insight. He gives us the reasons that we should not be yoked to unbelievers as the children of God. But at the end of the passage, he sums it all up, verse 1 of chapter 7, with four words. This is why we should not be unequally yoked. It's the fear of God. Four words in the English, three words in the Greek. The fear of God, the fear of the Lord. You know, unbelievers have no fear of God. They shrug their shoulders at who God is. They say they believe in God. A lot of people believe in God, but they are unbelievers. Literally, not faith is the literal translation. They're not faith people because the essence of unbelief isn't saying, I don't believe in a God. The essence of unbelief is thinking, God really doesn't matter that much. If God doesn't matter to you, that means you are indifferent toward Him. And indifference is just one step away. It's just one form of self-conceit and self-deception. And self-conceit and self-deception will ruin any relationship. I see it all the time. I have seen it for years as a pastor. I've seen it in my own marriage. When I am conceited and self-deceived, I'm not a very good husband. Not a very good father. Not a very good friend. By contrast, Christians cleanse themselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of the Lord. We talked about this, and I've landed on this in two of my passages I preached the last couple of times. What is the fear of the Lord? One teacher puts it this way. The fear of the Lord is to be so filled with joyful awe before the magnificence of God that we tremble at the privilege of knowing, serving, and pleasing Him. Let me read that again. The fear of the Lord is to be so filled with joyful awe before the magnificence of God that we tremble at the privilege of knowing, serving, and pleasing Him. And where does that joyful awe come from in your life? Chapter 7, verse 1. Since we have these promises, promises produce that sweet fear of the Lord in our hearts. You know, at Faith Presbyterian Church, we try to be faithful to the Scriptures and study the Bible, and we're always talking about the Old Testament being about Jesus Christ. You've heard us say that many, many times, right? And we have to see Jesus in the Old Testament. We have to see Him in every promise, right? And here Paul gives us a great example of how the Old Testament really is about Jesus, that everything points to Him. And as we believe that gospel story, God creates the fear of the Lord in us. And that means that basically every story in the Bible is somehow, every one of them is somehow linked to the gospel. If it's all about Jesus, that means it's all about the gospel and the kingdom of God. And in verse 16 to 18, you have this great amalgamation of around, believe it or not, 20 passages. I'm not going to take them all. I promise you, we're not doing all that today. We don't have time. But Paul plucks from about 20 different places in the Old Testament, and he puts all these juices in this blender, and he turns it on, and he makes pure gospel juice from all these passages. Every quote is just a different flavor of Jesus Christ. Every quote is one of God's promises from the Old Testament that is fulfilled in Christ. Look there again. For example, verse 16, God promises to walk with us, to be our God, and we will be His people. Verse 18, He will be a father to us. We will be His sons and daughters. Those passages, I believe Paul's not just thinking backwards. He's thinking forward to the New Testament Scriptures, which haven't been written yet. But he knows the story of the prodigal son. I think that's, and I'm going to get to that in just a second. But here's the great promise that we forget in this passage, is that it is a great promise. We forget it's a great promise. Look at verse 17. Therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and then I will welcome you and be a father to you. You see it? Now you're probably sitting there thinking, okay, I can read, I know a little bit of grammar and English, Rick. That doesn't sound like a promise, it sounds like a command. Would you agree with that? Yeah. I mean, we know our English. I mean, we've had to take that in high school, right? Well, you have to know the context of this quote. This is a commandment. It is a commandment that God gives to His people. There's no question about that. But God gives this commandment to His people as He brings them out of captivity in Babylon. That's the context. You've got to remember that. This is the second Exodus, if you would. You know the first Exodus, God delivers His people from Egypt. And they wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And they finally arrive in the promised land. Right? But what do they do when they get to the promised land? What do they do? They yoke themselves to unbelievers. Like all the time. And you have all kinds of examples of this. Think of the great judge Samson, you know, the strong guy. He marries a Philistine. I can see him on the phone. And she wants to braid my hair, and she's trying to get me to tell her where my strength comes from. And Mom, you know, well, I tried to tell you. It wasn't a good idea, Samson. Right? And all these kings made alliances and agreements with countries they had no business making alliances with and covenants with. It happened all the time. And probably the greatest example of being unequally yoked with an unbeliever, specifically in the aspect of marriage, the trophy goes to Solomon. He marries lots of unbelieving wives. Right? So even in the promised land, the covenant people of God struggled with idolatry. And here's what I want you to see. Our tendency is to look at verse 17 as simply prescriptive teaching. Right? If you do this, things are going to go well for you. Right? If you just do this, things are going to go well for you and your children. And we try to pound those good principles, they are good principles, and that good common sense into the lives of those around us, especially our children. But when we do that, and I've been guilty of this, and so have many of you, as you've raised your kids, we leave the gospel out of their training. We leave the hope out. Right? And so where is the gospel in verse 17? Well, it's all around verse 17. If you hadn't noticed that passage, it's just packed with gospel stuff everywhere. Right? That gospel juice, it's everywhere. It's all over the page. And it boxes this commandment in. And here's the gospel. Even though the people of God failed miserably, listen, in the promised land, and they wind up being yoked with the Babylonians in ways they never dreamed they would, God has mercy on them. And He brings them home. And He welcomes them home again. God's forgiveness, God's welcome is packed in that story. And that is always our gospel hope. That is our only way to understand any of these commandments. And so Paul is talking about God showing His grace to Israel as He calls them back from Babylon, back to the promised land. And then He does reteach them how to live in light of God's grace, how to live the life that's truly life, empowered by the gospel. That's always God's pattern. It's always God's grace. It happened in the first Exodus. It happens in the second Exodus. It's always God's grace and then His good instruction that will keep you, more than not, out of the ditches of life. But it's always grace first. And let me say this again. The commandments are always in the context of grace. The commandments always flow out of grace. Don't forget that. Don't get it backwards. That's the tendency you have as a sinner. That's the tendency I have as a sinner. And it makes us into Pharisees. Again, look at his language. He talks about God's welcome. He talks about Christ's portion. He talks about Christ's inheritance. He talks about us being sons and daughters. He talks about God walking with us and being our God. And so this is what Paul is saying to Christians. Are you listening? If and when you do yoke yourself in some form to the world. It may be a business relationship. It may be a marriage. It may be a myriad of things. But if your heart is captured by the world, you know, the Corinthians were, they were just sucked up into all kinds of unequal yokeness to lots of people. Go read the letters. All kinds of situations, all kinds of people in their culture. Paul is saying this, if that has happened to you, you can still come home. God will welcome you. You can start over. There is still a portion. There is still an inheritance for you. Again, I don't have time to go through it and tell the story. I hope most of you know this great story in the Bible. I'm not being ugly about this, but I'm shocked with people don't know stories that we just take for granted they're going to know. Happens all the time when I'm talking to the police. Have you ever heard that story? Tell them a story. No, I never heard that. But this passage just overflows with the beauty of the prodigal son, that story that Jesus tells. And Paul would have been familiar with this. He would have heard it from Peter, I'm sure. But in the prodigal son, the emphasis, what's the emphasis? It's on the father's love for his lost son, right? That's the emphasis. And that love of the father melts the son's heart and it moves him to repentance. We'll talk about that next week. It's a beautiful story. God gives his grace to people who don't deserve it. And that includes people who are in the church and leave the church for whatever reason. People who go to Babylon for a while, who go off to a far-off country, as the theme of the prodigal son teaches us. And Paul says to them, open your hearts to God. Repent. Come home. That's what he's saying to them. You know, the second Exodus that I just pointed out to you that Paul's referring to, and both the prodigal son, they both, what do those stories remind us of? They remind us of God's never-ending grace to us. But the prodigal son also, you know, and Jesus makes this very obvious if you go back and read that parable. It points out the obstinance and the anger of that older brother. Do you remember that story? That's really one of his major themes in that passage. Why is that older brother, you know, he gets very angry. Why is he so mad? You remember that? I've heard people say, well, I'd be mad too. And you know, I would too, right? It's because the father gives this rebellious son, this younger brother, the ring and the robe, and he, you know, kills all that cattle, and they have all that meat for the barbecue, right? And the reason the older brother is mad is because all that stuff is his. You know, the father says that in the parable. He says, all I have is yours, right? Because it is his inheritance. Everything does belong to the older brother now that the younger brother has left. And now, you know, he's wasted it all. And now the dad is giving away, you know, the older brother's stuff. And you know how the story ends. The older brother does not go into the party. And Jesus tells us this parable. It tells in the context of the Pharisees, he wants them to understand, you guys just do not understand God's grace. That's why he tells the parable. It's the main thing. But Jesus also wants you and me to see something else in this parable. And here's that. This is where it lines up with what Paul is teaching in this passage. Jesus is the true and better older brother. You know, we become sons of God through Christ. That's our great inheritance, right? But when we go off to a far country, when we yoke ourselves with unbelievers, even as Christians, Jesus Christ leaves home. And he goes out to find us. And he brings us home on his shoulders. And he rejoices and he celebrates with us that we are home. He's the true and better older brother. And he still, listen, I thought about this passage, and this has warmed my heart more than anything. He still shares his inheritance with us. He gladly shares everything that he has with us. Because his inheritance is infinite. His inheritance is immeasurable. And Jesus Christ has mansions full of those wonderful robes. He has heavenly banks that have all of these safe deposit boxes that are filled with rings of gold. And he has countries filled with cattle. Jesus Christ owns the universe. And he will never, ever stop sharing his inheritance with you and me. And that great truth, what happens when you really think about it? His love for you is never ending, never giving up, undying love. What does it do to your heart when you think about this love that he has for us? It creates the beautiful fear of the Lord in our hearts. And that beautiful fear is the sweet motivation that we need to cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit. That sweet fear motivates us not to be yoked with unbelievers. But most importantly, that sweet fear of the Lord motivates us to be more and more yoked to Jesus Christ himself. He is the good shepherd who goes to find the sheep, even the ones who yoke themselves with the world. That's good news for you. It's good news for me. It's good news for our children. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the grace that you continually show us.